Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
People have a way of ranking sins, often not based on how the Bible views them, but based on their own standard. For example, some classify the crime of murder as more serious than the crime of adultery. Yet that is not how God's word views them. Each of them command a response of capital punishment. But because Christians have not resisted and pushed back against the encroachment of humanism into the culture, sin ends up often merely in the eye of the beholder. Revelation 21 states this, and I'm going to start a little bit before verse 6 to get the context. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." But then verse 8 of this 21st chapter says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now, it's easy to focus on this catalog of sins and skip over the very first one mentioned, the cowardly. Charles, you're the one who selected this topic for discussion. What was noteworthy to you when you actually became aware as you were reading it that the cowardly come first?
Well, I have to confess that what was noteworthy was that I had never really paid much attention to that word being in that verse and how it's right up there with these other list of significant breaks of the law of God and sins. That was a blog post that I read from a guy that writes a regular blog post that I read, and he had an entire article about this. And I thought, you know what? I've never noticed this myself. And so I went back and read that, and I realized not only what the significance was, or at least the importance that in God's divine law word, the word cowardly is right there at the very beginning of this Revelation 21, verse 8, and the placement of it there along with the others is sobering at best, but also how other people have noticed this, not specifically about that verse, but generally this issue and it being something that people who want to practice and follow biblical virtue need to be aware of. I will also say this, in the back of my mind for many, many years now, I have remembered something that in one of my first encounters with R.J. Rushdoony was in the now famous or infamous PBS special with Bill Moyers. And there's a scene in that special where I believe he's walking with Rushdoony on the property in Vallecito near his library or somewhere else. But anyway, there's a voiceover by Bill Moyers, and he says something about Rushdoony's view on democracy. And he said, "Rushdoony believes that democracy is the stronghold of cowards and the great stronghold of cowards and failures in life." I never forgot that. And I thought, wow, that's an amazing observation and seemed so counterculture to everything everybody thinks about democracy. So I haven't really revisited that until I read this blog article and then did some research from the Easy Chair tape that Rushdoony recorded with Otto Scott. And I think if people would search the calcedon.edu website, I think this was the title of that particular Easy Chair recording on cowards or cowardice. So this has piqued my interest, both because it's something evidently, obviously, that God's word focuses on as something to be concerned with, but also where does the issue of democracy play into it?
Well, that's interesting because I think if we understand what democracy is, it's not necessarily rule by what is right. It is rule by the majority.
Yes.
And so people can hide behind a majority position. I remember growing up watching the various conventions, you know, presidential nominating conventions, and there was always a group of states that waited to place their votes to see who was the one who was going to win. And then they would put their electors to that. because they wanted to be on the winning side.
Right.
Well, winning, of course, has a relative meaning if you're not going to use the standard that what God says is true, and we must conform to that. But the whole idea of being a coward, the word is thrown around a lot, and yet I don't think too many sermons are, like, there'll be sermons on you shouldn't be greedy. There are sermons that say, don't get absorbed in your own pride, and you know, you need to be humble. But especially around the whole area of the COVID reaction to many churches and how they reacted to the mandates that said you cannot meet, those kinds of things, I think we saw an emergence of a cowardice, and it actually serves as a good example of what it means to be a coward and to actually hide behind what it seems to be is the accepted position, when in actual fact, there was an abdication. There was an abdication of the church's role in society by saying that, well, we're under the state and we must listen to what's being told to us.
Yes, and that goes very much to the point that is brought out here in Revelation 21 and what Dr. Rastuni was referring to in his discussion on that topic. Now, the context in Revelation 21, you know, the church of that era, AD 30 to AD 70 era, was a persecuted church in several places across the Roman Empire. And judging from what we read in other parts of the book of the Apocalypse of Revelation, John was writing to churches that were under severe persecution. And so courage was something that Christians were expected, of course, with God's help and by God's grace, to exercise and exhibit in the face of persecution. The other thing is that when you follow the theology of what has unfolded since the Garden of Eden, where the choice is either theonomy or autonomy, and the default position of humanistic man is autonomy, well, as Rastuni never ceased to point out, the ultimate expression of human autonomy, of course, is government. That is the focus of man being God walking on the earth. And what you just referred to is a prime example of that. And people fear government. They fear the will of the majority. And Rastuni pointed this out in this Easy Chair tape with Otto Scott, that one of the reasons we find a lack of courage and we find cowardice today, especially in the churches and among the clergy, and the very obvious example that you gave, is because people fear government. They fear man more than they fear God.
And if you look at cowardice, because it's not like I'm just anxious or I'm weak or I anticipate there's a problem. I imagine any firefighter who's going into a burning building would have a sense and a healthy sense of fear. Yes, he wants to extract the people who are inside, but he also doesn't want to lose his own life if he's got a wife and children and such. So it's not that. That's the anxiety or a moment of doubt. The way in this article that you referenced and I read, cowardice, the man says, is fear enthroned as God. Now, scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But if you make fear your God, like what will happen? And you saw this during the COVID epidemic of personal weakness and, in a lot of cases, church cowardice, is that instead of saying, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense, I need to understand this, it became actually a thing in and of itself, to the point, and I know we all joke about the person riding in her car with the windows up and a mask on and a shield on her face. So in essence, fear had absorbed these people that they were now even afraid of themselves.
And that is a terrible place to be, to put it mildly. You know, one of the things that Rastuni pointed out as well, is, and how this cowardice manifests itself in the churches under circumstances like what you're referring to, especially if there's a denominational connection, one that is very, very bureaucratic, where, say, you know, since we're talking about the COVID pandemic, an entire denomination may have a policy about, okay, your church will not have service. You must, you know, no singing or whatever the thing was. And if a pastor, elder, deacon, or whoever, well, we'll just say with the pastor because they're the professional clergy, they may stand to be fired. They may be stand to be dismissed from their pulpit and lose pension funds, that kind of thing. I remember many, many years ago, not long after my wife and I got married, we were members of a Presbyterian church in a city here in the South, and this was a church that was part of the big mainline denomination. And they were in the process of leaving that denomination to go to a more traditional and conservative one. And I remember the pastor coming, this is long before I went to seminary, but he came in a room where I was waiting for a Sunday school class, and the man was visibly shaken, and he was really struggling with this decision about leaving this denomination. And he told me, quite to my surprise, that he stood to lose all of his pension money if they went through with this, that he could be penalized that way by, the denomination which he had been ordained. So that's something that is held over the heads of professional clergy and other people. What, you're going to lose your job if you go against the will of the majority or the dictates of a tyrannical government. And so this is where I think, especially when we're looking at this as a clear violation of the commandment of God. And, we see this also in the book of Acts, where Peter and a few other of the apostles were commanded by the authorities, you will not teach in this name, the name of Jesus. And you remember the response, whether it's right or not, we cannot help but speak in this name. In other words, I'm going to paraphrase it, we will not stop teaching in this name. You do whatever you think you have to do, but for us, we're going to keep proclaiming the message of the kingdom.
Now, I'm talking to a pastor, so I'm not slamming all pastors, but by and large, in a lot of at least American churches, the desire to be seeker sensitive, the desire not to offend anyone. So you might hear sermons on the various things that I mentioned that you shouldn't be prideful or you shouldn't be greedy, but it's safer to not bring up the actual sins that your congregation may be involved with. Because you see, you don't want to offend people. You don't want to call people out. And I think the shepherd's job, the pastor's job, is to make sure that his sheep are not straying to the point where they then come under the wrath of God. So you don't hear too many sermons in terms of cautioning men against pornography. You don't hear too many sermons about telling young women that they should preserve their virginity because you see, that's just so uncomfortable. But I do think in a lot of ways it has to do with the cowardice of for the very reason that you're pointing out. That a lot of times pastors know where their bread is buttered and they don't want to upset the apple cart. As it turns out, in the coming weeks, I'm going to be interviewing a pastor who basically felt he was giving the message that God had given him to actually share with his congregation, and his elder board fired him and didn't pay him. And they would change all that if he apologized. And what they were asking him to apologize, and we'll get the story when I actually interview him, was for what he said was biblically faithful. I mean, they could have a different orientation, but when the pulpits become concerned that if I say what I believe the word of God says and calls people not to be cowards in terms of advancing the kingdom, I think that there's going to be a problem there.
Yeah, and here I'm going to quote Rustuni directly. He said, whenever men cease to fear God, they begin to fear men. And democracy, in particular, furthers the fear of man because with democracy, you have the rise to power, supreme power, of the democratic majority, and then the fear of that democratic majority. Yeah, and that's a small d democratic majority. Whether that's within the confines of a congregation, a board of elders, a presbytery, a synod, a council, whatever it may be. That's where the problem runs in. And as a pastor in dealing with that, and whether it's the COVID thing or anything else, there are all kinds of things that go through your mind about, well, and nobody likes to be unpopular. Nobody likes to, I don't, most people don't anyway, create controversy and have to get into all kinds of heated squabbles with others. But sometimes this is exactly what the Lord expects of us if we're to recognize that that might be the consequences if you are going to stand for His truth. And recognize, what that may cost you. Now, I want to hasten to add, I think that there is a difference between sort of a blind bravado type of thing, that between that and weighing the cost and also being discerning and wise.
Yeah, I would think that you could say anything could be taken to extremes, and then somebody could call what they're doing bravery when it's foolhardiness.
But I think the bigger problem that we have faced in modern culture, especially in my lifetime, is sort of the enshrinement of cowardice as sort of a humorous positive virtue. I remember when I was in high school, we had a top-notch football team, and they had emblazoned on the wall of the gymnasium, "When the going gets tough, the tough get going." And I remember not long, some years later, a sarcastic parody of that: "When the going gets tough, I'm out of here."
Right.
Yeah, see, it's funny, but that's what
No,
it.
I'm laughing because it's true.
And I remember around that same time, there was a popular comic, not really a comic book, but it was a popular comedic type magazine. They published what they call the year-end awards or something like that. And one of the awards, and you could actually, punch this out of the magazine and stick it on your shirt. It was the Coward Award, and underneath it said, "For exercising discretion in the face of overwhelming odds." That's another way of saying, yeah, I'm a coward.
You know, the article that you originally, that sprung your interest in our discussing this had a very interesting perspective. It talks about cowardice as a social disease and that it's never a private one because private cowardice, whether it's the pulpit or the father of the family or the head of the city council or the head of some association, communicates a message that says confrontation is the worst thing. And yet, if you look throughout scripture, there is no shortage of confrontation against the people of God and the enemies of God. But because we live in such a comfortable age, it's getting less comfortable now, but by and large, America, the West, has been comfortable, it's easy to avoid the risk that is going to be inevitable when the seed of the woman goes to war with the seed of the serpent.
I have mentioned this man's name on several other occasions over the years of our discussions, and I want to mention it again, and that is the late Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered under Stalin and was imprisoned for many years in some of Stalin's concentration camps and wrote about it most famously in the Gulag Archipelago. My references to him have been largely to the great speech he made at Harvard University in June of 1978, which has been preserved for us in English translation. He spoke in Russian. Listen to what he told this crowd there, including the American media. And this is 1978. The Soviet Union is still a massive power, oppressive atheistic power in the world, one which had created enormous suffering for this man. And this is what he said to the people of the Western world, meaning as opposed to the Far East or the Eastern world. He said, "A decline in courage may be the most striking feature that an outside observer notices in the West today. The Western world has lost its civic courage, both as a whole and separately, in each country, in each government, in each political party, and of course, in other areas. Such a decline in courage is particularly noticeable among the ruling and intellectual elites, causing an impression of a loss of courage by the entire society." How prescient that was, and what an astounding observation. And it goes right with what you, the comment that you had just made, coming off this article that we had referenced. So the person who ought to be considered admirable, or the type of person, is the person who does exercise courage and is willing to stand for truth and for right, or defending their family or their, whatever the case may be.
I like a lot of the things this man said, and we should give reference to the article at the end so people can read it themselves. But he makes this point. He says, "One politician who bends before cultural pressure gives cover to an army of bureaucrats who do the same. A coward is never just one sinner. A coward becomes a factory of cowards," which means that it gives credibility to not rocking the boat. That retreat is okay. As a matter of fact, it's a sign of righteousness that you retreat. and that silence and betrayal become commonplace. So people don't think too much about the fact that, wait a minute, you're my elected official. You should stand up for this. You're the pastor of the church. You're the head of the association. You're the mayor. But people like to hide behind, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that because this person said that. That is not the biblical way. And if you look through biblical history, God's never impressed with numbers. I mean, he starts off with a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot, and we get Christian civilization. Gideon actually had to reduce the size of his army because God didn't want any cowards as part of it.
I was going to ask you if you thought there might be different ways that men and women, men or women, male or female, manifest either cowardice or courage. And certainly you mentioned one example from the scriptures, and there are examples in the Bible of women who exercised great courage and bravery where they were men who couldn't or wouldn't. I think that's a noteworthy thing.
I'm glad you brought that up because men and women are oriented differently, regardless of those who can't define what a woman is and obviously then can't define what a man is.
Right.
But it's not just the Deborahs of the world. Deborah basically became a judge, and she sort of, well, not sort of, she criticized the men by saying, oh, okay, if you won't, I will, right? And then, of course, Jael is the one who actually takes out the guy who was their big nemesis. I know it's very fashionable to talk about passionate, assertive women and call them feminists. But I often think that within the church, men who want to rail against women as feminists may well be hiding behind a shield that says, well, we don't want to do it. They're doing it. And then we'll reprove them for doing it. Let's just take two examples in scripture, not military examples. The example of Abigail, whose husband was a fool and was about to get the whole clan killed because he basically insulted the king. And what does Abigail do? She bypasses her husband and she goes out and talks to the king and basically says, you don't want to wipe out everybody here, because if you do, you're basically violating God's law and you don't want to do that. That took courage. It took courage for Nathan to go to David and find a creative way to get him to get the point. So it's not that there won't be danger, but that righteousness and justice supersede. And you could say the same thing when Rebecca wasn't about to let her husband do exactly what God had said not to do and give the birthright to Esau. These things are courageous acts, but they're based on faith. It's not that, you know, Rebecca and Abigail were feminists who just wanted to run the show. I can tell you, as a strong woman, we're more than happy when men will take up the mantle and fight to protect the family, to fight to protect the culture. But oftentimes, the tendency is, well, if this needs to be done, and if men aren't doing it, a lot of times then the women want to be the ones because this needs to be done. I don't know if you agree or not.
No, I agree. And it's been my experience over 30 plus years in pastoral ministry that generally if, and I'm not saying this is the way it should be, but like you're just saying, this is the way it often turns out. If there's something that needs to be done in the church, oh, we're having a work day this day, or we're doing this or that, majority of the people are going to show up are probably going to be female. That's not the way it's supposed to be, but that's often the way it is. And men can lament that all they want. Now, that's a different sort of thing than saying, oh yeah, well, that means that women ought to be in authority in the church as pastors and elders and right, that sort of thing. But point is, men need to step up. And unfortunately, I think that largely, especially with the influence of government schools, they have been dumbed down or taught, you don't want to do that, or don't worry about it that much. Rush Dooney made that point in this discussion that, but you know, with state education, and he used the phrase turning out cookie cutter people. I have my own memories of many, many years ago in elementary school and public school, all the teachers were women. Some of them, I don't think, had ever raised children of their own. Some did. But there's this sort of, you know, leveling out, and boys who might, manifest a certain type of what they people today would call aggression. And this gets, I know, into a whole other area. But when we're talking about boys and girls, men and women, and as you pointed out, that there's a difference there in the way the orientation is on this topic. Boys have a tendency to want to express a certain amount of physical bravado, not bullying, but, you know, to manifest who they are as males. And sometimes that's often suppressed, even in Christian schools and places, you know, where this enculturation, the seeping in of the humanistic culture has taken the place of a biblical standard.
Well, it's almost as if modern society has made it that all the threats are gone. You know, we can order things online, we can express our opinions online and never have to face the people we're talking with. I think it's really interesting that people will say things to sometimes total strangers in a chat on social media who probably would never even stand face to face with them and have a conversation. And so it's basically eliminated risk. It shelters people from risk. And then as a result, that we don't have strong men, we have soft men. Not too many people today have to go out and hunt for their food and in the process make sure they don't get eaten by wild animals, right? So we have a different society, but we haven't caught up to the fact that just because we have technological advancements doesn't mean that we don't have to exercise dominion over every area and that comfort shouldn't be our God. Our God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we still have a world to conquer in Jesus' name.
And I think that's some of what Solzhenitsyn was getting at in his speech. You know, having come from a life of imprisonment and extreme hardship because of his faith and because of his opposition to those sort of things, it builds up courage, it builds up bravery, and a hardness in the best sense that when he came to the, when he was banished from Russia and when he came to live in the United States, he was aghast at what he saw. And it had to do with the softness, the commercialism, and, you know, the focus on things other than living a robust life. And in the discussion that Rushdoony was having with Otto Scott in that tape, he was referring to a book that he'd read in high school. You won't be surprised to know that he actually quoted the page on which the book, that brave men are those who do things they're afraid to do.
Yes.
And I think that for each person, they have to kind of, and that again, that's not to be reckless, but the people become timid, their knees knock, and they start to grow weak in their limbs when they, some people behave that way if they stand up, if they have to stand up and speak in front of people.
So in the article, I'll quote two paragraphs here that I thought he just said it so well. Cowardice is more common in this age because leaders have abandoned courage. In past centuries, a boy grew up with models of bravery, soldiers, fathers, pastors, and statesmen who bore scars from real battles. Today's leaders are bureaucrats, celebrities, and influencers who never risk anything beyond their approval ratings. A culture with cowardly leaders produces cowardly followers. And then he says, cowardice is more common in this age because the church itself has been infected. Instead of raising men to stand, pulpits train men to yield. Instead of producing prophets, seminaries produce managers. Instead of feeding courage, churches feed cowardice, and they call it humility.
There's a lot of truth in that, and the evidence is borne out with, you know, what we see before our eyes. I'm glad you did, and you're talking about this, drawing this connection between the type of role models that boys and young men especially were presented in a bygone era where cowardice was frowned upon. I mean, I can remember growing up, if you'll allow me another personal reference, I mean, nobody liked to be called a coward. I remember seeing, you'll allow me to go back to the Andy Griffith Show, okay? There's in one episode where Barney is deputizing some of the local guys, and one of them is the town drunk Otis. Otis really doesn't want to do this, and Barney says to him, "You really want to be considered a coward?" And he says, "Oh, I don't mind.
Yeah,
I don't mind." Unfortunately, that's become the prevalent attitude among kids today. And the idea of physical courage and bravery has vanished from media. I remember, again, when I was a kid, one of the most popular TV series, I forgot what, it was a weeknight drama, but the title of it was Combat. And
Yeah.
it was about a World War II troop of guys. You probably, maybe if you remember it, not, but I mean, just the very title. Today, that would be a silly video game.
But the problem, even with the movies, the John Wayne movies and everything else, sort of ended up being vicarious courage,
Right.
right? That people were not trained. The biography we talk about, Mark Rush Judy's biography of his father, which incidentally I found out is en route to Vallecito and will start being distributed to those who either pre-order or order. Mark Rush Judy spent a lot of time in the first chapter talking about what Rush's ancestors had to deal with. And it's no surprise that Rush Dooney, even though he wasn't facing firing squads and he wasn't facing, the threat of wild animals or starvation, had a history in his family, and he knew the history of men who actually had to endure things for a greater good, that it wasn't just about their own comfort. And so when you think about what shapes a person, well, a lot of it has to do with the earliest years of a person's life, but knowing what those who came before them in their family had to do, and that inspires people. And I think that's one of the reasons when, if you really regularly read the history of your forebears in the faith, and I mean in the Bible, and then, of course, in other books like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you get to see that it's not all about have a nice day, that it's about serving God where He places you and not being concerned that in the process of doing what's right, someone might think you're harsh. Someone might say you're not nice. I don't think you find nice in the scripture.
Yeah, I'm glad you referred to accounts that he gives in the biography. And then some of this was serialized by Mark in the articles that led up to the writing of the biography, the early history of his family and the hardships they endured, especially during the time of the Turkish Holocaust against the Armenian people. I get upset and complain when I have to drive across town in traffic, These are folks that went on a death march. And many of them didn't survive. Thankfully, his family did. They escaped. But there's a story, I believe, again, it's in the serial version of the biography that Mark did back in 2018, during Rush Dooney's early ministry on the Indian reservations in northern Nevada. Was he had gone out to visit some Indians, some of the tribes people, and the car broke down that he was driving, and he walked like 2 hours to get back home. And I think it said he recited scripture to himself and things like that. I mean, how many people would walk for 2 hours today to do much of anything? But he did it. And it's interesting in the context, of his family's history, there's that run to hardship, run to courage, and get the job done.
Yeah, it's not like the people who do courageous acts don't have to overcome their own hesitations. So the fact that somebody might, like, let's make it not very significant. So a young boy is playing baseball and he has to get up to the plate and he's afraid that the ball could hit him. Well, if he's afraid that the ball could hit him, he's probably not going to be a very successful ball player because he's letting the fear override what he's there to do. Now, sports used to be that very thing that would toughen a young man up, make it so that he would overcome his fears. Unfortunately, in our day, the heroes end up being the people on the basketball court, on the football field, in the baseball stadium. And exactly what are they risking? And yet, you have major events, much more so than other things that should be applauded as courageous. And now, whether this team beats that team is the big issue. And gee, how courageous that person was. Well, okay, he's got a bunch of people running at him and they might knock him down, but he's paid very handsomely. So the risk reward doesn't exactly require courage. If he's talented, well, then he'll make a lot of money. But it's always seemed odd to me that the people who act in movies and pretend to be brave people, the firefighter, the soldier, or whatever, get paid so much more than the firefighter or the soldier, that we've lost a sense of who are the people who are exercising courage And who are those that, you know, have stunt doubles and now AI to make them look like they're doing heroic things?
Yeah, that's a good point. And certainly in a different era, things like sports were an avenue, especially for young boys, to get introduced to the idea of the need for skill and facing physical difficulty. And I can well recall when I was a young boy playing baseball, I was dreadly afraid of the being hit by the ball, you know, and that's just like you said, that's something you've just had to accept into yourself and recognize this is a risk, but it's worth taking in order to go from point A to point B. We live in a world that's fallen. It's been redeemed by Christ, but there are still elements of the fall and evil people. And so at least it used to be, as a boy, you would encounter bullies or people who might be on some level a physical threat to you. And so you would have to face early on the idea of, well, what am I going to do about this? Now, if you were fortunate, if you were blessed by God, you had a father who would teach you the value of courage and what you might need to do about it. The absence of that, that's been largely erased from our society for a whole host of reasons that we could talk about. But, you know, the state gives us its replacements. And it used to be these people that you would see in the movies. You mentioned John Wayne. We could mention many others. They would overcome tremendous physical odds and beat up a bunch of people or shoot up a bunch of people or something like that. The idea of the integrity and the virtue, the biblical nature of making a stand for righteousness and truth was largely absent from these things that were meant to take the place of instruction and courage and overcoming overwhelming odds. And so we are left with a society, like you said, that is highly technocratic, where the real heroes are characters, artificially intelligent created images that really don't correspond to reality. Or, as you may have noticed, as I have, in the superhero movies now, many of the superheroes are female or are homosexual or something like that.
So what's the difference? Is it enough to depict courage on a movie screen? Is that going to have a greater effect than having real people who stand in front of you and not only demonstrate courage, but teach it? To go back to the article, and this one I'm sure will sting certain people, and you're a pastor who brought this up to me, so obviously you were not insulted by this man's observations, but what he says is, cowardice is a pastor's disease. He said, the American pastorate attracts men who would never survive on a battlefield. In America, a fearful man is sent to seminary. There he learns how to smooth every sharp edge of scripture into a soft circle. He learns to rebuke sins that no one in his congregation struggles with and to tiptoe around the ones destroying his people. He learns how to be loved for gentleness rather than respected for courage. When he graduates, he takes a pulpit where cowardice becomes his career. Now, I will let you comment on that.
Recognizing all too well my own failings, I say a hearty amen to exactly what he wrote. Years ago, somebody made this comment or wrote this, and I used to know the origin of it, but this person said there are three sexes, male, female, and clergy. And I think what he said is spot on. And the same author has written articles highlighting the examples of godly men who literally fought battles. One of the magisterial reformers, as we call them, actually engaged in warfare to, you know, to defend his city. John Knox was a man of immense courage, a man who, by all accounts, knew no fear. And in the face of possibly getting his head removed from his body by Mary, Queen of Scots. Nowadays, I think that the author of that article was all too correct.
Maybe long-term listeners will remember this, but for those who are newer, I interviewed Trevor Loudon, who had been a producer of a documentary, Enemies Within the Church. And he focused very strongly on the seminaries and how infiltrated they had become with Marxist socialist ideas. And part and parcel of those who embrace socialism now as being so wonderful, really and truly, either have been conditioned to believe this as true, which is really a myth, because no one really flourishes under socialism, but it becomes a tool of manipulation. So if you have weak men who basically become managers, and now they're running churches the way somebody would run a corporation, as opposed to shepherding, you get a sense of maybe what Jesus was reproving the religious leaders of his day, that they had basically become bureaucrats, and they were more concerned with their pockets than they were concerned with the welfare of their sheep. And so when this is what people see demonstrated, they think, well, this is what I should be. So, you know, maybe as a parent, I let a reckless youth, well, now I can't say anything to my kids because I did the same thing they did, as opposed to having the courage and the tenacity to say, no, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And no, this is not acceptable in my household. So that it trickles down and it just doesn't stay a personal thing. It spreads wherever people spread.
I think one of the shining examples of the kind of courage and animosity toward cowardice that we find in more recent history, I mean, going back several hundred years, recent history. And this is one that Dr. Rastuni highlighted and one that I'm going to end up, you know, end our discussion with, in my part of it anyway. He pointed out how the Puritans were the most impressive in terms of manifesting courage and not bowing the knee. He pointed out that they were very small in number, but they were very strong in their faith. They didn't have highly placed connections in the Church of England and other places like that and political power. But what they did have, he pointed out, was moral courage. They were literally ready to die for their faith and anything else that may come their way. They didn't flinch. They didn't turn away. And so some of them did die for their faith, but eventually they triumphed in their own way. In many ways, gave birth to what would become the early colonies of these United States.
So we started off talking about cowardice and cowards being among those who will be damned. And so I'm going to close my portion of this, again, quoting this man's essay. But before I do, do you remember the name of the title of the essay?
I don't. J.D. Hall is the guy who wrote it. It's called, it's from the site Protestia, and I believe the newsletter that he sends out, it's called Insight to Insight.
Okay. So people, if you're interested, you could find it there. This is his concluding statement on the issue. God hates cowardice because it destroys everything it touches. It spreads fear through families, congregations, and nations. It robs his name of honor. It portrays the Almighty as fragile and unworthy of trust. That is why the coward is first among the damned in Revelation 21:8. The coward is not a harmless man who wants peace. The coward is a traitor to heaven, a deserter from the kingdom of God. And until the church learns to name cowardice and condemn it, we will continue to see entire generations infected by its rot. If you remember, we hear oftentimes in Scripture, fear not, fear not. If fear is your God, you're going to have a problem. But if the Lord is your God, then when you fear him and you fear him sufficiently to do what he says, as opposed to retreating, that's not only when blessing comes, but that's when wisdom comes so that you can discern the battles to fight and the ones not to.
Yes, and I would close by encouraging our listeners to make the same stand as the old covenant leaders in saying that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Indeed. Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.